Going here to our series in the book of Romans, actually. In the days of Christ, who would have thought that the promised Messiah would have gone to the cross and rise from the dead 3 days later? No one would have thought that, as far as we know. From the record in the Gospels, even Jesus' 12 disciples didn't realize this, even after Jesus told them it would happen. Luke chapter 18, he took the 12 aside and said to them, "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and all things which were written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished." So this was actually prophesied. "For he will be handed over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him, and the third day he will rise again." But the disciples understood none of these things, and the meaning of this statement was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said. Now, this blindness might have been aided by a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit, but certainly it was the natural mindset of the disciples. The disciples, even all believing Jews at this time, were so focused on the prophecies of Christ's reigning, the Messiah's glorious reign of righteousness where evil would be defeated, which they were all longing for, that they couldn't even consider those few verses in the Old Testament prophetic text that referred to the Messiah's suffering and resurrection. Now, in retrospect, we see all of these prophecies about the cross and the resurrection, but honestly, they are very few. Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, Daniel chapter 9. And in thinking about these Old Testament prophecies, they are predominantly about the reign of, like Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. "Child will be born to us, son will be given, the government will rest upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Eternal Father, the Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." So as far as the verse count, the messianic millennial reign verses outnumber any suffering verses at least 100 to 1. So in view of that, we can now understand these New Testament texts, such as Romans chapter 16, verse, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all nations through obedience of faith." Also, 1 Timothy 3:16, "By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who is revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by the angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory." So in that verse, we read that both the incarnation of Christ and his resurrection were mysteries. What's a mystery? Well, the Greek word here, mysterion, means something that's hidden. And the surprising way in which Old Testament prophecy was fulfilled has been a warning to me to be more careful in my study of Scripture, to make sure I'm not superimposing my wishes upon Scripture, my biases, my theological upbringing. As I mentioned earlier, in Jesus' day, there's such a desire to see the evil in this world defeated and to see God reestablish his authority. They couldn't see a first coming of Christ where he would die on the cross for the sins of his people and then be resurrected back to heaven. So why was this so unknown? Well, let me just give you two reasons. First, God did keep back that information. Again, Romans chapter 16, verse 25, "It was kept secret from long ages past." Now, the Old Testament prophecies did speak about the suffering servant of the Lord, but it never directly stated that the Messiah would be crucified by the Jewish people. Here's another text about the mystery of the gospel, "That by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophet in the Spirit." Also, verse 9, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery for which ages has been hidden in God who created all things. Very strong theological background. You might say, well, this mystery is just, actually look at the context here. It's really talking about the whole work of Christ. And certainly one reason why God concealed this truth was in order that the prophecy could be fulfilled. And we have that 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. The rulers of this age would include Caesar and Herod and Pontius Pilate, even Satan himself. By their sin and ignorance, they played right into God's hand by putting the Messiah on the cross. God did not show the devil his cards. Now, Paul's point in this text is to teach the Corinthians that they should not be so impressed with worldly, philosophical, because these philosophers couldn't even perceive or appreciate the greatest truth in all of human history, the need for God to become flesh and to atone for our sins. And even today, in the academic world and among human philosophy, they don't even consider the atonement of Christ as being the premier wisdom behind all that matters in this world. Well, this also leads me to my second reason why the cross and the resurrection were somewhat unknown. Not only did God conceal it, but even Old Testament believers didn't understand or appreciate their need for the cross and the resurrection. Remember after the resurrection what Jesus said to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus? He said to them, O foolish men and slow to heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for Christ to suffer these things and to enter in? Then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them things concerning himself and all the scriptures. So notice that the truth of Christ's death and resurrection were there in the prophecy, but they weren't perceived. The main Old Testament text that taught and foreshadowed the cross of Christ were not direct prophecies that the Messiah would be crucified, but theological texts that explained that there needed to be a life sacrifice for the that for sin to be paid for, there must be the death of the sinner or a substitutionary sacrifice. And so we have the whole Levitical sacrificial system. What do you think that's all about? It points to the great sacrifice of God himself on the cross. So when the prophet John sees Jesus, what does he say? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But so many people in that day, world today, they just don't understand that there needs to be a sacrificial substitute for there to be. They believe that God can just forgive sins by divine decree, but God is both just and the justified. So here's a question. What are we today not perceiving or appreciating because we are spiritually ignorant? What are we missing? In this month's Christianity Today, there is the conversion testimony of a Glenn Pearson. Although he's from a dysfunctional family, he was, quote, always the smart kid, the proverbial teacher's pet. I racked up dozens of academic awards, honors, and scholarships. Religion played almost no role in my family, and no one I respected intellectually seemed to have much use for the Bible, which led me to dismiss it as a quaint book filled with fairy tales and fables. But despite my facade of intellectual bluster, deep down I knew that something was wrong. During my sophomore year of college, I stumbled into a campus Christian and heard the gospel for the first time. As the presenter spoke, the Holy Spirit burned two realizations into my heart that this new thing that I didn't even recognize as Christianity was 100% true, and that I would be part of it. That night, even though I knew almost nothing about the theology of salvation, I brushed aside my skepticism and eagerly made a commitment to Jesus, unquote. So lesson, we are spiritually blind before salvation. And even after salvation, there is much to learn about God's, about a wisdom which none of the rulers of this world or this age understood, but God reveals them through. So on Resurrection Sunday today, we could focus on lots of different truths and remembering the resurrection of Christ. But here's just one truth. God's wisdom in the cross and in the resurrection are above us, so much so that we'll either miss it or not appreciate it as much as we should. And it's not above us because of an IQ problem, but a spiritual dullness, a lack of sensitivity to the things of God. And that's something to reflect on this morning. Our ignorance and God's wisdom be made known to us. So for the past year, we've been going through the book of Romans. This morning, I'm not going to leave our study. Everything I just shared was just an introduction to Paul's great conclusion found in Romans 11:33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. So this statement from Paul concludes that section in Romans chapter 9 through 11. One of the most difficult portions in the New Testament explaining the doctrines of predestination and election. So no wonder Paul says here that the ways of God are unsearchable and unfathomable. But actually, this doxology could actually be the conclusion to the entire first 11 chapters of the book of Romans, which is the doctrinal section of the book of Romans, which is all about God's plan of salvation. The concluding chapters, chapters 12 through 16, are all about practical Christian living. And so Paul is concluding this doctrinal section by saying the ways of God are unsearchable and unfathomable. And that really applies to the whole message of the gospel itself, starting in Romans 1:16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous man or the just shall live. So the ways of God in ordaining the gospel as the means of saving a people are unsearchable, they're unfathomable. We may learn the basics, but the full understanding of the whys and the wherefores, and I'm always reminded of this key verse, Isaiah 55:9. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So this is a comfort. We don't have to be frustrated because we don't know everything. We can stop doubting God. We can stop telling God what to do because the just shall live by faith. So in the brief time we have, let's walk through Romans 11, 33 through 36. This is more than just Paul giving a closing doxology. This text is filled with very important theological truths that undergird everything that's been taught in the first 11 chapters. And the main truth here that Paul concludes with concerning all of the biblical doctrines that our knowledge and our understanding. Yes, we may understand enough to be saved. But the great error of many Christians is to fall into this view that every biblical doctrine must be fully explained and comprehended before it's believed. And we know what happens to religious people who reject faith, where they first must understand the doctrine of the Trinity before they believe it, or the deity of Christ before they believe, or they first must understand all about Christian sanctification before they live it. No, you have to take much of this by faith. So we've read often these four verses, and if you're like me, you fail to identify the main truths that God wants us to see here. And so I have them listed. Verse 33, God is the sole possessor of all wisdom and knowledge. Verse 34, God is the sole designer or planner of all things. Verse 35, God is the sole source of all things. Verse 36, God is the sole purpose for all things. So just think about this. Why does of these overarching truths? Again, Paul's just finished explaining God's election and salvation, God's work in calling both the Jews and the Gentiles to salvation at certain times and in certain ways. And it would create a real problem if the reader goes away from reading Romans chapters 9 through 11 and thinks to himself that we're omniscient enough to judge, criticize, and give advice to the plan of God. Well, that would create a real problem in the reading of the book of Romans. Or if one thought that our thoughts and our opinions, in fact, many people think that way today, right? Especially when it comes to God's word concerning marriage or gender norms. How much more do people also doubt the doctrines of God? So imagine a person reading the book of Romans with the a priori assumption that he's just as smart as God. That from man and through man and to man. And I suppose that's why it's so difficult to reach this generation for Christ, because there isn't the prerequisite humility. Blessed are the poor in spirit. So first, God is the sole possessor of all wisdom and knowledge. Man, on the other hand, knows very little. Oh, the depths of both the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways, for who has known the mind of the Lord? And again, this has to be communicated in any serious study of God's truth, that a complete understanding of God's ways are above us. To think otherwise, people can begin to think that they can stand as a judge over God on the basis of their own experience or their own knowledge. A true student of the Word of God must come to the Word of God realizing that God's Word is going to challenge 1 Corinthians 3:20. The Lord knows the reasonings of the wise that they... And again, back to that key text in this regard, Isaiah 55. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. How high are the heavens above the earth? What do they say the size of the universe? 15 billion light years across? Compared to the thickness? That illustration is meant to contrast God's wisdom with our wisdom. Our wisdom goes to the edge of the atmosphere. 10 miles. God's wisdom spans. Our wisdom is so small that statistically it's considered. And the great Old Testament saint, Job, had to be reminded of this truth. Remember the text? Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements? Since you know, or who stretched the line on it, on what were its bases sunk, or who laid its cornerstone, when the morning stars sang together and the sons of God shouted for joy. So the first truth in this text is that our knowledge is very limited. Here's a quote from Thomas Sowell. It takes considerable knowledge just to realize the extent of one's own ignorance. You have to actually know, you know, this challenge here in Romans 11 to realize the extent of our ignorance. So again, here's the challenge. Has our arrogance caused us to disbelieve? Let's look at a few points in this text. Paul writes, oh, the depth of the riches. Depth is a spatial term referring to the extent. And the word riches describes the wisdom and the knowledge of God in its price. When something is rich, it could be referring to both its quantity and something can be very valuable because there's a lot of it. Something can be valuable because even though there's just a little, it's very precious, such as gold. Well, God's wisdom is rich both in its... And have you ever noticed that when Paul uses the term riches, he often uses it, for instance, Romans 2:4, the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience. Romans 9:23, he did so to make known the riches of his glory. Ephesians 1:7, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Ephesians 2:7, in ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us. Ephesians 3:16, that he would grant you according to riches of his glory. So the apostle doesn't merely want us to know these attributes of God. He wants us to understand the magnitude of these attributes. It's not just wisdom. It's not just grace and kindness, but it's infinite wisdom, infinite grace. Also, God's judgments and ways are put into two distinct categories, his wisdom and his knowledge. Knowledge is information. What's wisdom? The application. God's knowledge is infinite. Our knowledge is finite. And God's ability to apply that infinite knowledge in wisdom is infinite. Our ability to apply the little bit of knowledge we know, and two words are used, unsearchable and unfathomable. Unsearchable means that one cannot find the whole truth even by investigation, by searching for it. Unfathomable means even when you discover the truth, you're not able to fully understand. Now, in order to fully cover this text, I need to talk about one misapplication of this truth. Some use this text to teach that therefore nothing can be known about God in theology. Almost an excuse not to seek God. Bible's too confusing. Certainly Paul is not saying this because he's just taken the first 11 chapters to explain truths that Christians must know. Paul is saying that we can understand what God deems necessary, but that doesn't mean we can understand all. You can only ask why up until a certain point. You probably have all told, why did Jesus die on the cross? Well, pay the price for our sins. Why? Well, because God demands justice. Well, why is that? Well, because God's holy. Well, why is he holy? At a certain point, you're just going to have to accept these things by faith. One famous atheist, Bertrand Russell, who is a mathematician, and really all atheists for this matter, railed against Christianity because Russell could not accept theological paradoxes, such as the goodness of God and the existence, or why is there suffering in this world, or how could God be eternal? That boggles our mind. How could you live forever if you live forever? How could God be three in one? So Bertrand Russell made that his platform. And yet, here's the irony of it. Russell, who is a mathematician, accepted in his own field of mathematics paradoxes. He accepted that they had to, mathematicians have to accept certain things by faith, hoping that someday a proper answer or proof would eventually. But he would not afford that to God. Why? Because it wasn't an IQ problem. It was a... Okay, the second point here. God is the sole designer and planner of all things. Verse 34, for who has known the mind of the Lord or who has been his counselor? This is quoting Isaiah chapter 40, verse 13, who has directed the spirit of the Lord or as his counselor has informed him. Not only is God's wisdom above ours, God doesn't need to consult anyone. God alone, without any counsel, devised the entire plan. I know that sounds pretty obvious. Ephesians 1:11. He works all things after the counsel of his will. Not only do we not know the mind of the Lord, we're not his counsel. So one thing that Paul says that you can't give to God is what most people try to give to God, advice. And if we're to be blessed, we need to acknowledge and live. And so our response to God needs to be, not my will, but thy will be. Because as we're going to read, next week in Romans chapter 12, the will of God is that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. The third big truth is that God is the sole source of all things, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again. This is a quote from Job 41:11, who has given to me that I should repay him. Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. So think of 1 Corinthians 4:7, a New Testament verse. What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you have not received it? C.S. Lewis compared this to a child who asks his father for $10 so that the child can buy the father a birthday present. And Lewis says only a fool would think that the father is $10 better off in the transaction. So if everything comes from God, we cannot even take credit. We would then be boasting as if we had not received it. Furthermore, the rebel against God needs to realize that every heartbeat, God actually gives the rebel strength to oppose him. Acts chapter 17, verse 25, he gives life and breath to all things. In him we live and move and have our being. To fight against God is like a lumberjack sawing off the branch that he's sitting on. This also means God never, never owes us. We cannot put God into our debt. In fact, it's the other way around. We are always indebted to God. And since God doesn't owe us anything, and since God doesn't need anything from us, we have nothing by which to negotiate. All we can say is this poor man. We stand only by grace and mercy. Now, verse 36 goes on to speak about more things ordained or originating from God. For from him and through him are all things. What's the difference between from him and through him? From him means everything has been created by God. Through him refers to the working out of that creative. Because merely with the phrase from him, someone might conclude that God created everything, but then everything works on its own. As if God, wound up the clock of the universe and now the universe is doing its own thing. Or that now the free will of man runs the universe. No, God is just as much in charge of calling the shots as he was in Genesis 1. So the fourth truth is that God is the sole purpose for, and that is expressed in this phrase, to him and to him be the glory. Not only to him means that God not only created everything, but everything is directed toward him. He is the end or the purpose for everything. And this truth is expressed many ways in the New Testament. Let me just quickly read some verses. 1 Corinthians 8:6, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him. Ephesians chapter 4, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Hebrews 2:10, for it is fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things. 1 Corinthians 1:16, for by him all things were created, both in heaven and earth, invisible, visible, whether they be thrones or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. Years ago in the youth ministry I had in Hurlock, Maryland, I made the motto of our youth group, by him and for him. Because I suspected if the young people understood their origin and purpose, everything else would fall into. And that should be the motto of our life, by him and for him. Then in verse 36, Paul again repeats that phrase to him to explain further, to him be the glory. Remember what's written in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and what? Fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But even Adam and Eve in the garden, even before they fell into sin, did they also fall short of the glory of God? Oh, certainly, they didn't have the glory of the eternal God, even though they were made their glory as dual. They still fell short of the glory of God. So really what Romans chapter 3, verse 23 is saying is that all have sinned in falling short of glorifying God. And that is man's greatest sin, not recognizing, as we read in Romans 1:23, fallen man exchanged the glory of God for the incorruptible God of idols. And this is the battle of the age. Are we going to glorify God or are we going to glorify man? Augustine in the 4th century wrote, Almighty God, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless. Find rest in you. But the liturgy goes on to say, so lead us by your Spirit, that in this life we may live to your glory, and in the life to come enjoy you forever. So we've covered many truths this morning, but with these truths, now we know what we need greater humility, we need to give God greater glory.